complete the second psalm next week. But now for our third end of the series on Psalm number 2. Remember, the psalm breaks into three distinct parts. Part 1 deals with the rebellion against God's king in verses 1, 2, and 3. And the rebellion, notice, is broken down into your two classes. In verse 1, you have the rebellion of the masses. In two lines of poetry, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. And then the rebellion of the leaders. In the second verse, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. Remember, we discussed from last week that, number one, the masses and the leaders are the same in two respects. They're same in terms of rebellion, and they're the same in terms of treatment by God. God makes no distinction between the masses that rebel and the leadership that rebels. He makes no distinction in the way he treats either one in their rebellion. And we noted how that ties in and looked at Isaiah last week. And in Isaiah 3, he points out that the masses get exactly the kind of leadership that they deserve. And Isaiah gave us about four or five verses on that, how that in the masses' rebellion against God, how that he would attack their crops, their political leadership, and all of this, and how he would set babes over them to rule. Now tonight, we're ready to come down to the response of God to the rebellion of the masses. 4 through 6. Now notice the thesis that the masses and the leaders have in verse 3 when it comes to the authority of Jesus Christ, ultimately. Their remark in verse 3 is, let's break their bands, and bands inevitably is that which restrains, so it will be political authority. Let's break their authority asunder and cast away their cords from us. And we know in verse 3, let us break is an intensive pieo verb in Hebrew. So it is a very intense activity that lets literally shatter all divine authority. So the stress is, we do not want the authority of God, that shatter it from us. Now, the response of God to that. And we'll simply put it in terms of line 1, 2, 3, and 4 of poetry. Line 1. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Several things. Number one, he that sitteth in the heavens. The word sitteth, we can say two things about. First of all, it's strong because it's first, and therefore it's got some emphasis. And second, it's a participle. And a participle is used to indicate permanent state. He's stressing permanent state. So the emphasis is God's throne can be threatened, but never effectively. It can be challenged, but it never totters. So he that permanently is fixed in the heavens, in other words, the idea of this is God cannot be toppled. He will be resisted, but he cannot be toppled. The throne is absolutely secure. And that's stressed by starting the verse with a participle that would emphasize that. So, he that sits permanently, and I think the reason he did that is because when you look at verse 3, let's cast their authority from us, let's cast away their authority from us, that you might say, what kind of success? Reminder with the first word of verse 4, God's throne cannot be toppled. So he that sits securely, that would get it too, he that sits securely in the heavens shall laugh. And this laugh, as is obvious from context, is a mocking laugh. There is no humor involved in it. This is not a laugh at something funny. So when God laughs in this context, you don't try to find out, well, what is the humorous side of this thing? God is laughing in mockery. Now, when it says that God laughs, like such things as God grieves, God laughs, the arm of the Lord, and so forth, are all anthropomorphisms. That's an important thing to understand about Scripture, is that when Scripture talks about and reveals God, an anthropomorphism means it uses human attributes or human characteristics to teach about God. so that when we see that the eye of the Lord is over the righteous, that's not teaching that God has eyes. It's using a human characteristic, the ability to see, and applying it to God. Whenever we have an anthropomorphism, you do two things. Number one, you have to identify it. Three things, rather. Identify it. Two, see it in human terms, and then make it infinite. Anytime you have one of those. For example, if the passage says, the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. Number one, you identify it. God's arm. Number two, what would the arm represent on the human level? Well, the arm would represent strength. Now, apply that to God and make it infinite, and you've got what? Omnipotence. So that the arm of the Lord would indicate the omnipotence. Or, if the passage says, the eye of the Lord is over all of the earth. Eye is the anthropomorphic term to identify. And what does the eye do? The eye is used to see or perceive. Now make that infinite. When you perceive everything, you've got what? Omniscience. Call an anthropomorphism, and the Bible is full of them. We've got one right here. God laughs. That is a human characteristic that is used to teach something about God. Now, we ought to ask, why does the Scripture use these figures of speech or these anthropomorphisms? And the first answer is found in Genesis 1:26. Let me give a little practical aspect of this. You might never touch it, but generally held among liberal scholarship is a remark like this. You can tell how primitive a religion is by this. The more anthropomorphisms it has, the more primitive it has. And therefore, that immediately makes Scripture a primitive book in the eyes of the critic, but that's a common thing. Now, is there any good reason for saying this is not being primitive? There is solid reason why, in God revealing Himself, that He would use anthropomorphisms or use human things to teach about Himself. And I think the first one is Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the first reason why that would be an excellent way to teach is man is in God's image. Now I realize that this is turning things a little bit backwards and we've got to be very careful here. But in the light of the fact that a man is made in God's image, and since we can't see God, where could we learn something about what God is like? Where would we look? We'd look to man, wouldn't we? Try it again. If man, as the text says, is made in God's image, and God is invisible, and man is visible, then one of the ways that we can come to understand what God is like is to look at man. And therefore, when it says the arm of the Lord, it's looking at man so we can see the invisible God. When it talks about the eye of God, it's looking about the eye of God. It's looking at the eye which visible man has, which teaches about the invisible God. So there's good reason for it. Second is, why do we use these concrete things like arm, eye, hand of the Lord? Because God is not abstract. He is personal. And when you talk about arms, eyes, the right hand, and the right arm, you're becoming very personal, which is what God is. Now, there's an interesting thing. When some of your primitive religions picture their gods, they all of a sudden become zoomorphic, meaning their forms are under the forms of animals. Look at Romans 1, for example. Romans 1 is picturing primitive religion. Primitive religion is animal form in terms of its expressions. You could verify this also if you want to read some history. Can you imagine, apart from attributes such as strength like the lion, can you imagine the Scripture saying, there is an oxen, and that oxen pictures your God? That picture the God you know? God does not picture Himself in a zoomorphic way. He pictured Himself in an anthropomorphic way because man is made in His image. Good example of it alluded to in Romans 1:23, where it says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and then notice the decrease, to birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. So that the whole idea of deity is reduced to this whole plethora of animal images. All right, back to Psalm 2. All right, line number one then. This is God's response to resistance to his authority. Resisting my authority? He that has a secure place sitting in the heavens shall mock. Line 2. The Lord shall have them in derision. The verb gets split a little bit. It's has in derision, and it's simply a word that means to mock. And the word them has in front of it the word or preposition la, so the Lord will mock at or toward them. It emphasizes the direct action of God. You are going to resist my authority? Well, I laugh at you. What a joke. You're resisting the authority of God. Furthermore, as God looks, he says, I mock, I deride right to your face. Then, verses 4 through 6, God's action in these verses is positive and negative. It is involved in support for his king, especially in verse 6. And the other tone is opposition to those that resist the king. 4 and 5 is primarily opposition to. Verse 6 is primarily support for God's king. Now the next line 3, reads, verse 5, then shall he speak to them. And the important word to start off with is the word then. The word then is a temporal adverb. And what that is used for, it's used to gain strict time sequence. Temporal means time. It's when he wants to get time sequence. And the idea would be not before this and not after. Not before, not after. So we would be perfectly fair in noting the way the fifth verse ends up in saying then, not before, and not after, but then at that point of time will he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So the emphasis is upon the time sequence. So the idea is, here's our rebellion, and the way the psalm is constructed is the rebellion goes on, and on, and on, and on, and on, and on, then. In other words, it pictures that God is patient, and God is patient, and God is patient, and his authority is resisted, and it's resisted, and it's resisted, and it's resisted, but, time word, there will be a then when this no longer occurs. Now, let's back off for just a moment. When a thing goes on and on and on and on and on, what happens to us psychologically? Well, when a thing goes on and on and on and on, the more it goes on, the more we think it is going to continue going on. And that's the warning that is so important in Psalm 2. Granted, you can go out in the parking lot tonight and shout at God, swear at God, throw rocks at God, shoot a gun at God, and probably nothing will happen. Unless you get too rowdy and get arrested, and that won't be too expensive, probably. So the rebellion can continue, and this is what the psalm is picturing, is the nations are resisting his authority, leadership resists it, the masses resist it, and it's gone on and on and on. And if it had gone on and on and on when the psalms was written, we look way back to the psalms, and it's still going on, 2,000 years after that, and therefore the conclusion would be, look, it is not going to end. The same concept, incidentally, is found in 2 Peter. We'll get to it in the... Well, let's take a look at it. 2 Peter 3. It's a very hard concept to grasp for psychological reasons. You ever read in Scripture about the things that are going to happen, and you believe they're going to happen, but you just really don't believe they're going to happen? You know, I just don't anticipate this, really. But, yeah, I know it's there, but after all, I've gotten up every Monday morning so far for 24 years, and I'll continue to. I'm 1 year older than... I'm 24 now. Okay. Chapter 3. And this is part of the context of the chapter. Verse 4 of chapter 3. The mockers come saying, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, it was made and years have passed. Then they adduce or attempt to deduce some proof. And then verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," and that includes Psalm 2, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering." So the teaching of the psalm is God is long-suffering in the rebellion that is going on, but the long-suffering is going to come to an abrupt end. In other words, it's not the idea that the long-suffering will simply wear out. Every indication is that the long-suffering will remain just as it is, and then it's broken suddenly like that is the picture. All right, back to the psalm. Very hard to live in the light of that. Now, with the next, or the third line, you've got some strong wording. It says, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath." The expression "in his wrath" is colorful. If you had a Hebrew Bible, the word is ath, or comes from ath. And ath means nostrils. And our version is put "in his wrath." And the idea of the, I think you can see what it is that the nostrils are flared. Be the picture. Nostrils flared in anger. That's an anthropomorphism too. So if you can picture God himself, God the Father now, and he is acting toward man with nostrils flared so that he will speak, and as he speaks with flared nostrils, and he will vex them. That's line 4. Stop and think for just a moment. How would you like for God to speak to you with flared nostrils? Strong. "Then he will vex in his sore displeasure." Vex simply means to terrify. Very strong. Sore displeasure, kara, and basically kara means to heat oneself, and expanded on to be hot in anger. So our translation does fine, it's just a little weak. "He will terrify them in his white hot anger." So I think it's fair to say, coming down through these four and fifth verse, when man says, "We do not want the authority of Jesus Christ," how does God respond? Well, he responds by saying, "Can't I convince you?" Not quite. He responds with flared nostrils and white hot anger that is described in these verses. Now, verse 6 answers verse 3. Notice what we've got. In verses 1 and 2, we got four synonymous lines of poetry, meaning each line says the same thing. Then in verse 3, you have a statement of rebellion. "Let us break their bands asunder." Then he comes back with God's response in verses 4 and 5, to four more synonymous lines. Then, in verse 6, God comes forth with a statement of his purpose. Statement of intent. So can you see how verse 3 and 6 answer one another? It's a nice poetic form. Verse 3, "We don't want your authority." All right, God becomes anger. Or you might put it this way. The first four lines express the emotions of the leaders and the people. And then they express their emotions in a statement all concorded together of, "We don't want divine authority." Then God expresses his emotions and he says, "I'm anger. My nostrils are flared." And then he says, "In answer to your rebellion, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do." And that is in verse 6. Yet. This is the futility of resisting the authority of God. Yet have I. Several things about the grammar. Number one, I is first and it's emphatic. Let's put it this way. However you read it, make it roar. And it's what I am going to do in contrast to what you think you're going to do. So here's your rebellion. Yet have I set. Set is a colorful word. Nasek, that means to pour out. You say, well, how could the idea that I have poured out my king? Poured out in the sense of anointed. Pour out like in anointing a king, where the oil is poured out and the king is anointed as king. So yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And we'll find frequently in Psalms that the holy hill of Zion is the poetic name for Jerusalem, often used in poetry.
Okay,
you rebel? I, Jehovah, have anointed my king, and I have placed him in Jerusalem. This obviously is going to point to the ultimate rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. However, we'll want to come at it from the standpoint of, you know, we so often read backwards. We can look at Psalm 2 and say, yes, that's Christ. But now, pretend that you're part of Israel, and you're under a king that was appointed by God, like King David. You would find that as you look up on verse 6 and 7, the fulfillment that you see is this is King David. God had anointed King David as his representative over Israel, and so forth. Now, in verse 7, we change speakers. In verse 7, you have the reign of God the Son, 7, 8, and 9. And when it says, I will declare the decree, this is the Son speaking. In 4 through 6, speaker is the Father. In 7 through 9, speaker becomes the Son. And the first thing that he asserts is that his position is by divine decree, or by Jehovah's or Yahweh's decree. Now let's do just a little bit with what do we mean when we talk about a decree. And let's give decree a definition. Whenever we talk about the decree of God, we ought to say, notice I'm not mispronouncing, I did not say decrees of God, decree of God, and we'll see why. The decree of God is God's comprehensive plan of God for creation and his creatures. So that upon, and again, since it's eternal, we can't go back in time, but this is simply to say that God, who runs the universe, has a comprehensive plan. I don't think we know anything about Scripture. We should have any difficulty with the fact. Does God have a comprehensive plan, or do things just happen? Do we get in a circumstance where God the Father nudges God the Son and says, hey, did you catch that? And the Son says, no, I haven't read it yet. What just happened in the universe? It's not the way it operates. God has a comprehensive plan, and it's for creation and for his creatures. Now, that plan has got several features to it. Number one, it is single. It is a single, comprehensive plan. Acts 15:18. We're looking at the fact that God has a big, comprehensive plan for creation and for his creatures. And Psalm 2 is saying, everybody fights it, but it's absolutely futile. Fight it if you will, it will still be accomplished. 15:18 of Acts. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, which is simply saying God is never in the dark, God knows what is happening, and he has absolutely no surprises, or, as we might put it here, it is a single comprehensive plan. Now, we could say, well, that single comprehensive plan, how detailed is it? If God has a comprehensive plan, don't you mean he's given the general brushstrokes? I mean, he said, I want things to go, oh, let's say, 0 to 5 degrees in this direction. So they go, you know, I'm not going to get picky about it. I'm not going to go as far as 0 to 3 point whatever degrees. It's sort of a general thing, is it? Well, we can say a separate thing is that it incorporates all of the details of the universe as per Matthew 10, 29, and 30. This easily illustrates the detail part of the fact that known unto God are all his works. But shouldn't we put a little limitation on that? I mean, the general things, how far does this really go? Well, notice, in terms of comprehension of his plan, I don't know how you could say it is detailed any more clearly than Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father? I think it was Benjamin Franklin made a good remark on that. He said, it's very unlikely that if a sparrow cannot fall without the Father, a whole nation cannot rise without him. That's some of the character some of our men had. But, verse 30, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And, again, if I think we take it in any sense, looking at my comb, there don't have to be any in there. But I take it that if we're taking this seriously, is God can look at the comb and say, there it is, 544,323. and there's another one on your shoulder there, and that's number such and such. And if that is not expressing the fact that God has a comprehensive grasp of all of His works, right down to the hairs of the head of the sparrow that falls, then I don't know any other way it could possibly be seen. Third, God's decree is proclaimed in eternity and executed in time. We're studying, for example, in the book of Romans, in our two classes in the morning, and we're looking at the execution of God's plan of salvation in time. But what Romans says happened in time, for example, Christ redeemed us at the cross, that was proclaimed in eternity. That wasn't a surprise. And if we talk about Christ was propitiation for our sins on the cross, that was executed in time. That was proclaimed in eternity. For that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. By the way, Psalm 2 is saying the nations don't like this. But it makes no difference. It's futile to resist God's plan. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 speaks of Christ as the Lamb in redemption. And that Lamb was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. That's the decree of God. But was manifest in these last times for you. And what that's saying is that our salvation in Jesus Christ was proclaimed in eternity. In other words, the Lamb was set aside, the redemption was proclaimed before there were any men to redeem. But it was executed in time. That all falls under the category of God's decree. All right, a fourth thing about it. Now here's the problem that we would have in making a decree. Let's suppose you would write up a comprehensive plan for your world. And you decree that I will live to be 223 years old. I will have such and such, and this will occur. What problem do you have? Immediately, you've got a problem of we are limited and we are not free. When we think of God, God is free from all other influence in His decree. Isaiah 40, 13. And this expresses that in terms of questions. God is ready now to announce a comprehensive plan. And in announcing His comprehensive plan, Isaiah notes the fact that God never consults anyone. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Here we've got God's comprehensive plan. Can we have hands? Any consultants that were on the committee? Or being His counselor taught Him? Or with whom took He counsel? Who did He consult when He made the sparrow? Or who did He consult when He made us? Well, He didn't consult anybody. Who instructed Him? Who taught Him in the path of judgment, taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? In other words, the plan of God is a plan executed without consultation. Can you see why, if man didn't love God, you would hate this? What do you mean to tell me that He's got a comprehensive plan? I mean, I got my way. I can do what I want. What do you mean you can count the sparrows that fall? That's not possible. Or the idea that you mean God has decreed what's going to happen and He didn't ask us? And so you can see where if the human ego is centered upon itself, as the human ego is, I think the best way to think of the human ego as it is the human ego is just exactly like the town who had a garbage collector. And the garbage collector was so myopic and so self-centered that he came to think that the whole purpose of the town was to create garbage for him to collect. And that is much the way man is in respect to God's plan. And perhaps garbage collectors too, but nonetheless. Or officials in government. Anyhow, God is free, absolutely free in His decree. All right, finally, staying with this passage, the decree is certain. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So all of this put together makes a very simple statement in respect to us, and here it is. Man is a free agent under God's absolute control. All right, now let's go back to Psalm. This is the thing that the in Psalm 2, this is the thing that the nations are objecting to, that God has decreed that His Son is going to be the king. And that brings us into verse 7, the reign of the king. And first of all those verses, its basis, decree of God, its perspective, this is very important to get, perspective on this seventh verse of Psalm number 2 is read the psalm as a Jew would in the times the psalm was written. And the psalmist would interpret the king to be King David. So verse 7, I will declare the decree. In other words, this is the son saying, here is the authority that I've got. It's the decree of God. The Lord or Jehovah said to me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. So the first reference of the passage is to David, Israel's king. Now, the interesting thing about David, the king, is what is he called? Yahweh or Jehovah says, you are my son. So the king of Israel was Jehovah's son. In the Old Testament, the king of Israel was Jehovah's son. And the relationship is father-son. Now let's suppose you were King David in Israel. And if you were King David in Israel, two things, or the basic thing to be perceived is that as king over Israel, you're Jehovah's son. And the son was responsible to take on the characteristic of the father. Son takes on the father's characteristics. The king in Israel was to be, to the people, the reflection of God's character. On the other hand, what does the father, is a father to do with the son? A father disciplines his son, and he teaches, and guides. Now, who was king over Israel before the kings? You say, well, before the kings, they didn't have a king. They had judges, didn't they? Up until the time of the inception of King Saul, Solomon, Saul, and David, and then later kings, they didn't have a king, did they? They left the judges for the kings. But look at 1 Samuel 8. I think we've got to modify that. 1 Samuel 8, 7, we're ready to start out with our first king, in quotes, in 1 Samuel 8, 7. The judges have been rejected, and in 8, 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Who was the king of the nation of Israel before the kings? Well, notice he says, when you are starting your kings and you've set aside the judges, you have said, I am not to reign over you. So what has happened is that God has been king over the nation, and now we're going to have kings. And the kings are going to have a relationship to Jehovah. They are going to be his son. In that, the king in Israel was to reflect the father's characteristics. So when we go through these psalms that have to do with the king, we're going to be looking at the king reflecting God the Father. And as we see these kingly psalms, we're going to see the father as he disciplines, as he teaches, and as he guides his king. Look over at the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. For more of this same type thing, 2 Samuel 7, this is the Davidic covenant. God says to David, when your days, this is verse 12, when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set thy seed after thee, which will proceed out of thy bowels. This is all the kings coming out of David, ultimately coming down to Luke 1, Jesus Christ. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. And what will I be to Solomon? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So what is the concept? Is that the king over Israel is to relate to God as the son of Yahweh or the son of the Father. So what we're going to see then is this. In Psalm 2, David was Yahweh's son, Jehovah's son. Telescoping on down, we will have Jehovah's son, Jesus. So we're looking at the rule of David, and if a Jew were looking at it right back here, a Jew would be looking forward in his own kingdom, And he's saying, this is what we expect out of our king. We expect our king to teach us about Jehovah, to reflect his character, and we expect the king over Israel to communicate and to know and be taught by Jehovah and reflect him to the people. So Jehovah, through their king, was to be seen by the people. Now we'll find out that King David was not the perfect king. But the perfect king will go on to picture, in the fullest sense of the word, Jesus Christ. All right, back to Psalm 2. Now let's introduce another question and make this one a when question. When the decree is made that Jehovah is going to have a king, when does his king get his authority? Answer, when did King David get his authority? At his coronation, not his birth. King got his authority at his coronation, not at his birth. David did not exercise the authority of king when he was 6 years old. He got the authority of being the son of Jehovah at the coronation day. And I think it's very interesting. You could say, well, if that's the case then, that he gets it at his coronation, not his birth, anything in the verse that gives you a problem? What is the decree? Thou art my son this day, and if we take this day to be his coronation day, this day, that is on the coronation day, have I begotten thee? What seems to be a little bit out of place? Why did he say, this day I have anointed you? Why does he say, this day I have begotten you? If he's referring to his coronation, not his birth. So why the word begotten? I think there are two answers to that. Number one, first of all, they fit the Davidic covenant. What was the language? We just read it. I will be him a father as king, and he will be to me as son. And what language would be at home with father and son? Anointed? Not at all. What's at home with father and son? That word is at home with it. So the word beget fits that. Second, the idea of born, such as in firstborn in Colossians, has to do with authority, not birth. We'll not turn to it, but verses such as Colossians 1:15, where it talks about the firstborn over all creation, and he's talking about his authority. All right, now let's tie into this the relationship of Jesus to Psalm 2. Now before we see that, note one other thing. When the Father says, Thou art my Son, where did he say that from? Go back to verse 4. He that sits where? He that sits in the heavens says, This is my Son. So here is Jehovah, as pictured in the heavens. And here is King David. And there's resistance to David and the theocracy of Israel. And David says, From up in here, the Father said, This is my son. This is my son, king. So David has authority because from heaven there's been an announcement. All right, let's look at David's final fulfillment and find out that three times out of heaven in the earthly ministry of, or two times in heaven, from heaven in the earthly ministry of Christ, God the Father said something about his son, king. Baptism, Transfiguration, and Hebrews 1:3. Matthew 3:17. Let's see if we can kind of begin to pull something together. Have we got enough flavor tonight of Psalm 2 to say, number one, it is stupid to resist God's king? Have we got enough of the attitude of God the Father when we resist his king? I mean, the flared nostrils? It's a serious matter how we relate to God's king. All right, then, if we can show how God the Father calls Jesus Christ his son, just like he called David his son, we'll find out how serious it is not to have a right relationship with the son. Matthew 3:17 first. At the baptism of Jesus, it said, Lo, there came a voice from heaven, just like the decree given to David. And said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So notice the identification from heaven as Jesus Christ as who? Jesus was the Son of Jehovah. Matthew 17:5, at the Transfiguration, as Christ was transfigured, in verse 5, while he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Now finally, at Hebrews 3, the king's son is going to do something. He is going to take his throne. And again, it's interesting. What's the relationship that Jesus in this passage is going to sustain to his father? Well, notice back in verse 2, God has in these last days spoken unto us by one characterized as the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, and so forth and so forth. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down. This is the Son King on the throne, on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let's look at the psalm and the way it's expanding out again. First of all, we look at Psalm 2, and Yahweh's son was David. With the birth of Jesus on into his career, we have two announcements. Number one, at his baptism, Yahweh says, "That's my son." At his transfiguration, Yahweh says, "That's my son." After his death, he takes his seat at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 1:3. This is the King seated. Now, look at Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, the King, ultimate King of David, is now going to establish his throne on earth. Simply move down here to earth, and he will reign. Remember, no vote. This is the plan. He will reign, Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which worshipped not the beast, neither his image, neither received the mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with the Messiah, that Psalm 2 is talking about, for 1,000 years. What happens? Oh, by the way, we talked about the wrath, the heated wrath of Jehovah, the flared nostrils, that's only half of it. Because look at Revelation 19. Psalm 2 is just talking about the wrath of the Father. But in 19:11, I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, he that sat upon him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. So the Son is at war, and the Father has white anger. His eyes, verse 12, were as flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written and so forth. Verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. Can you find that expression, rule with a rod of iron, anywhere? Psalm 2. Not to it yet, but a psalm. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. He has on his vesture written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the wrath of the Son, and Psalm 2 didn't even touch that. Does it sound feasible that maybe kiss the Son in Psalm 2 makes a little sense? The light of God's wrath, it certainly does. All right, to close, 1 Corinthians 15:25. Take it, this is the end of the reign spoken of in Revelation 20. It says, then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, and when he shall put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So notice, at the end of this period, the kingdom, 1 Corinthians 15, gets merged into eternity. So Psalm 2 has plenty in it. It's full of the wrath of God, and it's anticipating this type of thing. This day have I begotten thee refers to the coronation of Jesus Christ. I have no hesitation to take. This day have I begotten thee in Psalm 2. The point's right up here. The day when upon his death and his completed redemption, he takes the king's throne. He will maintain the king's throne until he moves the throne to Zion, Jerusalem. The nations resist it and fight it, but nonetheless, he rules and reigns 1,000 years. He delivers the kingdom up to the Father. No ifs, ands about it. It is absolutely the ultimate in futility to fight the king, either in his coming rule or in personal rule as far as the life of the believer is concerned. It is the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ that is always, always established. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for your decree, for your plan. History is not just an evolving, carelessly moving, by chance thing, but you have made a decree, and we have an opportunity through the study of the Word of God to see the revealed facets of your decree and your comprehensive plan. Your plan for history, your plan for your Son, your plan for His reign, your plan for the church, your plan for us as individual believers. And may we grasp the fundamental lesson of this psalm, that it is ultimate in futility to resist it. And therefore, may we come to learn it in order to flow with it, realizing that it is the decree of God, and we are to bow the knee in proper creature-like surrender to the plan of God, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name.